what I would do at this time in the service. I have a lengthy thing I'd like to read to you. Before I do that, let me just get right to business and read 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Earlier this week, I received something from a letter indirectly through another party from somebody who is in a fairly closed country. And I wanted to share that letter with you. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along as I read this letter. I don't know that I've been able to eliminate all signs of where it comes from, but there are no names, and we're safe to share this with you. But let me read this relative to what Paul has told Timothy about our attitudes towards things. Now, I know this isn't a Father's Day letter here, but I think it's so important that we think about this. So let me read. This past weekend, I know that this is not marked as to front and back, but you see that this past weekend, four of us traveled to meet with a brother who is doing some great things in another city. The purpose of the trip was to discuss some future plans of co-laboring together. After the initial meeting with this brother, National, and his wife, I was so moved I wanted to take some time almost immediately and write out what I was thinking. These are the thoughts swirling around in my mind. We pulled up in the taxi and we were met on the street by M, the wife of the brother who lives in another city. She was excited to meet us and had fairly good English. We were able to communicate with her as long as we chose simple words and spoke slowly. She then took us down a long, very dirty alley behind some broken-down buildings lined with people sitting out eating, playing games, and chatting. When we came to the building she lived in, we went into a very dark doorway. I must admit my mind started thinking how incredibly dingy this area was. We walked into a very narrow entryway, and M began to tell us about this development. She said they share it with four other families, and that makes it so they can live there. I guess afford to live there is what she means. She led us into a tiny little room that all four of us could not fit in, with a dirt floor, no lights, and the only light from the doorway was present in the room. She explained to us that this was the kitchen that the five families shared amongst themselves. Inside this room was two portable gas burners and some pots and pans. There was no running water in this room. She then explained that there was a common bathroom that the five families shared, and it consisted of an Asian toilet and one sink. This room also did not have electricity. After seeing these two rooms, we proceeded up four flights of very rickety, narrow stairs to their apartment. When we got up to their floor, I noticed three rooms. None of them had doors, but rather sheets were hanging as their door coverings. She pointed towards the one doorway, one of the doorways, and said that that one was her apartment. We walked into a 9x9 room that consisted of a bunk bed, door chest, desk, and bookshelf. We could barely all fit into the room together with the four of us and the two of them. When we entered the room, M set up a tray to put out some tea for us and went and got some stools for us to sit on. We all gathered in the room for one of the biggest blessings of my life. I have to admit, now this is the wife of a couple that's writing. He'll pick that up later. I have to admit that I have come to realize in an overwhelming way that I am spoiled. Living here has helped me to see that we have more than we will ever really need in life. We have an abundance of, quote, things and are seemingly always looking for more. This is not the case with the couple we met this weekend. They have so little of the things of this world, but they do possess a very strong sense of joy and peace coupled with a solid confidence in Christ. I was so moved by the answers to the many questions we asked of this couple. The husband, Jay, does not actually speak English but understands a small amount. His wife translated for him, and we were able to communicate quite well this way. I was thankful that M was able to communicate with us because I enjoyed chatting quite a bit with her. She and Jay have been married for less than 2 years. One of those years, he was not living in this country, but rather abroad studying so that he could do the work he has called him to do. Now he is using that teaching he received to do some great things in this place. We were able to hear of the work being done and how we can partner with him in this endeavor, and also to ask our Father to help him. While talking with M and J, it was apparent they were very zealous of the work they are involved in. M works a job so that they can eat and maintain a meager lifestyle, and J works full-time at studying and teaching the Word. He receives donations from time to time after he teaches in different places, but for the most part they live off of M's small wages. The room they are living in is the same room J was born in. All of their belongings and living space is in this one tiny room. They recently were able to purchase a bed and a door chest for their belongings, and this was something they were very thankful for. Up to this purchase, they were sleeping on the floor, and this bed, a bunk bed, enabled them to store books and other study materials under their bed so Jay can continue to collect materials for teaching and helping others. During our conversation, M brought me out a box to show me something very special that Jay had purchased for her while he was away for the year of study. She showed me a compact copy of the Word, leather bound and a snap cover. She had it in a box and said it is very precious to her and she wants to take very good care of it. She said it was the most expensive thing that she has ever owned. The cost was about $20 U.S. And so she keeps it in a hidden spot. I looked at the book and she handed it to me, and I thought to myself how many of them I have had through the years. I began counting back in my mind, and then it hit me. I had never hid any of mine in a special place, nor treasured it quite the same way. I had never been so excited to show it to a friend, nor to count it amongst my most valued possessions. I started asking myself why. M caught me mulling things around in my brain and asked me if I was okay or needed some water. I told her that I was fine, but that her book had me thinking of how thankful we should be that we have his words preserved for us and are able to read them confidently each day. She said she goes on the rooftop of her apartment to read her book each morning. She took me to her spot where she reads. It was just a few steps more, and it was a small landing on the rooftop. There was a very rustic sink with running water and a large bowl. She said this is where she fills up the bowl with water to take back to her room and bathe each day. There was only one knob on this sink for cold water, so I realized that she washes up with cold water every day. While we were on the rooftop, M said she loves to come up there at night when it is cooler out and ask the Father. And talk to the Father. I decided to get a little nosy. I asked her, "So, M, what are you talking to him about these days? Is there anything specific you are asking for?" She said, "I don't have anything I really need myself, but there are millions of people right outside this apartment that need him." I have to admit to you that as we were standing out on this rooftop, just the two of us, and she was showing me her plants and clothesline and wonderful running water, tears began to well up in my eyes. I guess I was just profoundly impacted by her joy over the simplicities of life that I routinely take for granted. As I looked at the surrounding of that building, down the dirty alley lined with broken-down buildings, I was taken back by her ability to thank him for the haves instead of whining over the have-nots. I was rebuked in a big way by several of the conversations we had that day. During another opportunity for just the two of us to talk, she mentioned to me that she has desired to be all that she can work to be as Jay's wife. She said that she is asking him to help her to learn how to help other women in their assembly and to be the right kind of example. We were walking down the street, her holding my hand, and she said, "I do ask him about these things on my rooftop," with a smirk. I told her that I would begin to ask him on her behalf for her to be enabled to handle these challenges as the wife of a leader. I then asked her if there was anything else I could do for her, and she asked a few questions about handling a situation with a sinning friend. We were walking along the alley, and as I mentioned a scripture that she could use She paused, pulled a pen and paper out of her purse, and quickly jotted down the references so she could look at them later. She so wants to be used of him. H is the husband of this woman who's writing, and I were impressed with not only the zeal, but the unwavering commitment this couple has. At one time, before they were able to purchase a bed, there were 30 people gathering in that tiny 9x9 room each week. Now they have had to move because they have not been able to fit everyone in. During the meeting, we asked how they felt about the struggles of the local assembly in this area. J and M looked at each other and then at us and said, "The Father said there would be persecution, so it will surely come." J reminded us that we should not worry over these things, but entrust our lives and his work to him. Truer words could not have been said. After eating some lunch with them, we prepared to leave. We had as our goal to be an encouragement to this couple. I walked away feeling a twinge of guilt, as if perhaps I never got a chance to do that for them, because they were so busy encouraging my heart. When we walked back down the alley away from their home, the four of us were very quiet. H took my hand and pulled me back away and just stared at me. It was one of those times when I could most assuredly read his mind. I just looked back at him and said, "I know." H said, "It just makes me want to sell everything and just to live with nothing and to do the work." Ironically, I was thinking the exact same thing. We both walked the rest of the way down the street in silence and tears. That, my friends, was the biggest blessing of the last 10 months by far. He is so good to me. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you will guide us about our understanding of what we have just read in illustration of the passage in 1 Timothy. Heavenly Father, we know nothing much needs to be added if we have thought carefully as we read together. I pray that you will give us a disposition to not be entangled by the things of this world, but to give our lives in service for you. Our Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to hear a testimony from a faraway land that rebukes us for our materialism, for our greed, for our lack of contentment in the things that you have given to us. Help us to be content people and ones willing to sacrifice like these folks for the cause of Christ. Lord, I want to thank you for each one who's here this morning. I want to pray for those who have afflictions in their bodies that have troubled them. Please sustain them and help them. Help them to see your grace is sufficient for them in whatever trial comes their way. Lord, we thank you for this building and the peaceful way in which we can meet in it without persecution. We have plenty of space. It's not cramped. There's not a dirt floor. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. Now, Lord, as we go on this service, I pray that your hand will guide us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that moved me this week, and I thought I would share it with you. I hope it's been helpful for you as well. Just a few announcements. I think I'll let you read through most of these. I'd like to...
Lord, I want
Favorites, Betty. Thank you. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn to 530 for the song Before the Mountain. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Galatians 3 again. Galatians 3. We've been looking at Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. Starting last week, we started right into verse 26 and didn't get much beyond that. Trust that we will be able to finish the chapter this morning. You remember last time, as the Apostle Paul has used the phrase children or sons, better, sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that we pointed to the doctrine of adoption, that biblical teaching that says, like in chapter 4 and verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God does this for every believer, and He brings us into His family. As we said, many things happen when you're saved. You're regenerated. You are given the Spirit of God. You are justified, given righteousness from Christ, and you are forgiven from your sins, as well as many other things. But God does not regard you as simply a far-off, forgiven, justified person out there as a number in His heavenly book, but He knows you personally. You have a personal relationship with Him. He adopts you into His family and treats you as He would His very own son. And we looked at what a privilege that would be, that is, for us as those who are born again. We looked at a number of errors to avoid. We don't say that all people are sons of God in this sense. All are offspring of God in the sense that He is their creator, but not all are sons of God in the sense that He is their redemptive father. Only born again believers are through faith, as it says here, by faith in Christ Jesus. We also said that this does not mean that we are sons of God like the Son of God, the one uniquely begotten of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son. We are sons of a different quality, but nonetheless a very great privilege for us as believers. The last thing we ended with basically last week was just the concept of this idea of sonship as it relates to the Jewish believer. Remember, we've been talking in Galatians with regard to the law, to grace, to Jews, to Gentiles, to past eras, to the present epoch. All of this, all of these big ideas Paul is laying out for us in the text of Scripture. And we looked at what it means to become a son of God and contrasted that with what it means to become a son of the commandment, a bar mitzvah. Remember, Jewish boys and, well, Jewish boys, bar mitzvah, son of the commandment, and girls, bat, they say, bat mitzvah, bat is daughter, daughter of the commandment. They become responsible in Jewish culture for keeping the law at the age of 12 for a girl or 13 for a boy. And we normally call that coming of age, if you will, or refer to it by the ceremony that we think of, the bar mitzvah ceremony. Well, that's the ceremony, but the person is actually the bar mitzvah. The young man or the young girl is the son of the commandment. And I said from this text, the Apostle Paul would say how much better it would be for somebody to become a son of God, a son of Jehovah, a son of Adonai, than it would be to become a son of the commandment. The commandments are done now. We are not under the law. And Paul says, I would much rather you become a son of God. That's the way you get eternal life. Keeping the commandments is never going to do that. It never justified anyone, not even to those to whom it was originally given. So in light of even modern Judaism, this passage is very applicable that we should remind our friends to become sons of God through faith in Christ and not to become sons of the law, The law does not save nor sanctify, nor does it replace the promises of God. All these things we've said before in our previous messages. Now, going on in verse 27 and following, the Lord here through Paul gives us three other spiritual benefits as part of our, you could say, benefits package. You're familiar with benefits packages. They're always being whittled down less and less. Human resources people have the joy of telling us that our health care costs more and more now as we go along. But here, these spiritual benefits are of no cost, although they were very costly to obtain by our Savior. But we look at verse 27 here. We see the second spiritual perk or benefit as born again sons of God by faith. It says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Now, this is an important verse. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Here, our second benefit. This verse speaks of baptism, but I want you to notice what type of baptism he's speaking about. He's not talking about water baptism. But let me just use this opportunity to talk about water baptism just for a second. He's not talking about water baptism, but that doesn't mean that water baptism is unimportant. It's very important, that ritual type of baptism that we do when we dunk somebody in water. In this church, all we have is a large 250-gallon horse trough in which to do that. But still, it counts. It's still baptism in water. And Matthew 28 is very clear that baptism is required. Have you been baptized in water? If you're a Christian, you must be baptized in water. You must be immersed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in water. There is no question about that. It's required. Can I say that? It's required of Christians. It doesn't save anybody, but it's still required. God expects it. It would be in the New Testament church very strange for somebody to come in and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized." They would say, "Well, you need to be baptized. The Lord told us to be baptized in His name, so why not?" Let me give you three reasons why you should be baptized if you have not been baptized already. One, because of your personal obedience to the Lord. God has commanded us to be baptized. If you're not, then you're being disobedient to Him. You are sinning against God. Number two, why should you be baptized? Not only your personal obedience, but also your public testimony. It's a strange thing for born-again baptized believers who are following the Lord in obedience in that way to see somebody walking in disobedience this way. They don't have a public testimony, a positive in that sense. It's negative in that sense. They're being disobedient. And so as a public testimony of our faith, we ought to be baptized. We must be baptized. Before I get to the third one, just a little personal testimony. I was not baptized for a long time. I became a believer at the age of 11. I wasn't baptized until I was 22. I had all kinds of great excuses for why not to. I mean, after all, and you know, the longer you wait, the more embarrassing it gets, right? You're like, "Man, I should have been baptized. So I can't do it because now I'm going to be telling everybody that I've been disobedient all these years." And I don't want to give my testimony in public anyway. I'm very shy. I was, and less so now. But and the people I've seen baptized in my church, you know, some of them don't live for Christ. And why would I, if my baptism means I'm going to turn out like them when I come out of that, well, I don't want to be like that. See, so I've got all kinds of excuses. I could give you some more probably if you want, but you shouldn't use them, because God says to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. No excuses. So I was disobedient for those years when I knew that I should be baptized. I didn't have that testimony of faith. Thirdly, let me say this. baptism is for your own good. It's for your assurance of salvation. Notice I didn't say for your obtaining of salvation. I said for your assurance. Salvation is always eternal. It's forever. The doctrine of eternal security has never changed. God keeps those who are His. The question is, what is your mental apprehension and heart feeling about your own salvation? Are you feeling good about it today, or you have doubts? Do you have that personal assurance of salvation, or don't you? And let me connect these two ideas this way. Disobedience in the Christian's life leads to lack of assurance. The Scriptures make that very clear in a number of places. 1 John is a great one to go back and look at. But if you are sinning, if you are living a life of sin, then I'm not surprised that you don't have assurance of salvation. Because when God comes to someone and changes them, they do change. Their life is made different. Their dispositions are modified. Their desires are moved into another direction. You should want to be obedient to the Lord. And if you're not, and this is just one area, but when the Bible says to believe and then to be baptized, I see it as kind of step number two. Step one is to get saved. Step two is to follow the Lord in baptism. And many people languish for many, many years without being baptized. It's like they're in this no man's land where they should not be. And they should submit themselves obediently to that ordinance of baptism. Otherwise, they don't really get to step two and anything beyond that. I mean, Hebrews says, you know, let's leave behind the doctrine of repentance from dead works and of faith and of baptisms. I mean, we've got to get beyond that basic stuff and get on to other things. My personal testimony again. After I was baptized, it was like the Lord did something. I can't really explain it, but He just, I mean, if I was running on a, 1.5-volt spiritual battery before I was baptized, I was then running on a 24-volt battery. It just seemed like my spiritual life accelerated. And I think there's a truth to that, that obedience begets obedience, and God allows you to grow in ways that you would not have imagined before if you just obey Him and just do what He wants you to do. And so water baptism is very important for your personal obedience, for your public testimony, and for your personal assurance of salvation. We could have a baptism next week if you want. Anyone wants to come to me and say, I need to be baptized, I'll be glad to take a chunk of the service and carve it out for that. That would be a wonderful thing. But the Apostle Paul is not speaking about water baptism here. He's really speaking about spirit baptism. This is a dry verse, as some people say. There's no water here in this particular passage. Paul is teaching us that at every believer, at the moment they're saved, that's who, every believer, when, at the moment they're saved, is baptized. Is what does baptism mean? It means to immerse. Every believer, every person that believes is immersed into Christ and so becomes united to Him. This is a miracle. This is a something that God does for the believer to put him in spiritual union with Christ and with His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 mentions this very same doctrine in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that's what spirit baptism is, placing us in union with Christ. It's central to Christianity. Without spirit baptism, there would be no Christians. Did you know that? Without spirit baptism, there would be no Christians. In fact, if you remember back, way back to Matthew chapter 3, where, here we'll just look at it if you want to turn there. Very important to remember this. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This is repeated in all of the Gospels, and so we won't turn to all of them for sake of time this morning. But what John is doing here, John the Baptist, is reporting by way of prophecy, predicting that the Lord Jesus will baptize people with the Spirit of God. Notice he doesn't predict the water baptism of Matthew 28. He predicts the Spirit baptism. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, they remembered what the Lord was saying to them. "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So this is just a note for you when you study your Bible and you come to a passage that talks about baptism. You must ask yourself which baptism is being spoken of. And I want you to remember that Spirit baptism is central, very important to Christianity. In fact, all the references in the epistles to baptism, I believe, are Spirit baptism, except for a couple in 1 Corinthians. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "I'm thankful I didn't baptize many of you." But then he lists a few people he did baptize as they came to his mind. Well, that's the only place in the epistles that talk about water baptism. Spirit baptism is very important because from the time of John the Baptist, it's predicted to be coming. And Jesus says, well, in John 7, the Spirit has not yet come. Well, that's one of the ways he's not yet come. In Acts chapter 1, he says, in a few days, the Spirit is going to come. In Acts chapter 11, Peter, reflecting back on that event a few years earlier, says that was what Jesus was talking about. When the church was born, when the Spirit of God came and put us into the body of Christ, that is extremely important doctrine for us to get a hold of. There, I've listed a bunch of other passages in the notes there that you can look at under letter C. Invite you to look at those after the service, maybe this afternoon or this evening, to see all these different passages that talk about Spirit baptism. So when you come to a verse that talks about baptism, key takeaway here, don't just assume it's water baptism, but be very careful to check and make sure you know which kind it is. What is the importance of this? You know, it's often overlooked or misunderstood by believers today. How many Christians do you think of professing Christians, if you went up to them and said, "Give me a short definition of Spirit baptism," what would they be able to say? But it's something that's happened to them, and it's a very crucial truth, because for our day-to-day living, this is where the Bible gets right down to nuts and bolts here, because when you're united with Christ by means of that Spirit baptism, what happens to you? Well, you're united in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Romans chapter 6 uses that phrase about baptism to teach us that we have been in that we have died with Christ. Because of that unique identification with Him, we have been freed from slavery to sin. Spirit baptism is integral to that truth of our Christian life. It also means not only that we've been freed from sin, but it means that we've been brought into an organic, living relationship with other believers. You and I are all united into the same body through the baptism of the Spirit, and so we share a living relationship with one another. Very important for us when we think about how do I interact with my brothers and sisters? How do I interact with them at church or when I'm not at church, or why I don't come to church, or what I mean, all of your life, you've got this living, organic connection with all true believers, and it has an impact on how you conduct yourself. That's what Spirit baptism does. Furthermore, it puts us into Christ. Now, just thinking spatially, if we are inside of Him and God looks toward our direction, who does He see? And whose righteousness does He see? Oh, man, if we were not in Christ, where would we be? We are in Him because of the baptizing work of God's Spirit, and we have been put into Christ. Now notice also on the flip side here, at the end of the verse it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So not only has the Spirit of God done something, but we have been clothed in Him. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's a very nice verse here. In verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's what putting on Christ does for us. It gives us righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness. We also put on His character. I mean, this is what, in Bible language, putting on means. Put off the old man and put on the new. Well, that's to put on His characteristics, to behave like a new man should behave. Here we're putting on Christ, to behave like Christ would have for us to behave. There's a cross-reference here in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So put Him on. Don't make provision for the lusts of the flesh. Don't do those things. But put on Christ and behave the way that He would have for you to behave. Put Him on. Behave like He would. Now, imagine how impossible it would be for the Lord Jesus to behave in some of the ways that we behave. If we have put Him on, how unseemly it is, uncomely, unbeautiful in the Christian sense for us to behave in a way contrary to what He would have for us to behave. I mean, He wouldn't say a bad word, lose His temper, gossip, covet, you name it, anything that we do, just think of how incongruous that is with putting on Christ, being baptized into His church and into His body. That's Spirit baptism, verse 27. That's a benefit that we have as Christians. Secondly, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Another benefit of being a Christian is spiritual equality. Spiritual equality with all other Christians. There's no difference in your standing from mine in the church. The areas of race, Jew or Greek, social status, bond, that is slave or free, or gender, male or female. Just a side note here, when I use the term gender, I mean it in its normal, traditional sense. That wouldn't work if I was at the University of Michigan, because now there's a difference between gender and sex, I guess. You can be a male but have a perceived gender identity of a female in their thought. Sick, but I'm just telling you, just be aware of that. There is now today a difference when you say gender and sex, or gender and, I don't know, whatever the other word is, maleness and femaleness. But we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're saying men or women, boys and girls here. There is no spiritual difference. All can equally be baptized into Christ. All can equally become sons of God without any distinction, whether they're slaves or whether they're men or Jews or Greeks or whatever they are. It doesn't matter if you're black or you're white, or if you're blue collar or white collar, or if you're a PhD or you're a high school dropout, a man or a woman, handsome or ugly, rich or poor, any kind of adjective that you can attach in that sense, it doesn't matter. High caste or low caste. Thank God we don't have castes. Well, do we? To show partiality on that basis, friends, is just sin. S-I-N, sin. It's wrong, pure and simple. And this goes for any culture at any time. If I was in India and I was preaching, well, officially the caste system is, I guess, outlawed, but it's still practiced. A Brahmin walks into the room and what happens? Everybody shuts up because, you know, he's the man if they're all lower caste. We have to eradicate these things from our thinking. The culture has maybe inculcated those things into us. Maybe we grew up in the South and there was just racism just in, built into the system, built into the thinking. We've got to get rid of that. That's wrong as Christians. We can't show favoritism or contempt based on any of these kind of characteristics. We have to get rid of those things. Does a Jew have a leg up on a Gentile? No. Today, Jews do not have a leg up on the Gentiles as far as the relationship with God or salvation or anything. You're either a son of God by faith or you're not. You're not like a third category Jewish person who's okay. You're not okay. If you're not in Christ, you're not okay. Think about, just take a combination of these characteristics. Say a man who is a Gentile who is free. I'll just take those three. Is he any better than a Jew Jewish female who is a slave? Well, no. But how do you look at people? Do you look at people that way? Do you kind of pile up the comparisons on one side and the other and say, you know, that I can't associate with that type of person, or I got to be careful about that? I mean, you've got to really watch this part of our human condition. What about a fellow that I was reading about this morning or yesterday? He was in prison for murdering somebody 31 years ago. But he was a born-again believer now. In prison, he became a believer. Do you look at him any differently than you look at me? Would you be willing to have fellowship with him as you would with me? He's the man who the Graham family asked to build the pine boxes for their funerals. They saw him, that he had made these things before out of plywood, and they liked them. And so they asked him to do two, one for Ruth and one for Pastor Graham. But how would you look at a person like that in prison? He's a murderer. I want you to notice, too, that this equality is in spiritual standing, spiritual equality. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Pastors are not more sons of God than you. Or the church's janitor is no less a son of God than you are. We're all equal on a spiritual plane. There are still differences that are to be recognized in their proper way. Maybe you and your boss come to the same church. Well, you're on the same ground in Christ, but he's still your boss on Monday morning. You can't just say, well, boss, now I'm the boss, you know. Men and women, here's a common one. There is neither male nor female in Christ. You are all on equal footing that way. But that doesn't mean that God assigns or opens the door for all functional roles for men and for women, or that we erase any differences between gender. I mean, there are differences between men and women. Very clearly so. I'm not talking about on a spiritual level or their inherent worth of a man or a woman. But there are some things that are closed for men to do biologically. There are some things that are closed for women scripturally. Well, let me just lay the cards on the table here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I suffer not a woman to teach, but a woman is still one in Christ with the men, Paul is saying. Same author. He understands that there's a very clear distinction between the two things we're talking about. In function, differences. In spiritual standing, equality. Let the woman learn in silence with all... that's verse 11. Back up to 12 here. I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so the Apostle Paul says very clearly that women are not to teach or have authority positions in the church. Remember, 1 Timothy is about that. How should you behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:15. So in the church, women are not to exercise authority over men. So that means women cannot be pastors, women cannot be deacons, and women cannot teach men. That's why there won't be a woman preaching from this pulpit. I don't have anything against women. I have a very fine wife, and there are very many fine women in this church. But I'm just trying to go by what God says. Is that clear enough? I know that sometimes people try to take these texts and massage them. That's the politically correct word. To massage them to their view that says, well, women can be pastors today. And they say something like, well, but there are many women who are better pastors than men. I agree, but just because a man is a bad pastor and he's disqualified doesn't mean you take somebody else who is disqualified and put them into the office. It just doesn't work that way. So let's be very clear that this is in spiritual standing. We're on a level playing field, you and I, you and your wife, you and your friends here in this church. We do need to avoid the errors of feminism and egalitarianism as they're pushed on us today. The denial of distinct biblical roles for men and women. There are those distinct roles in church governance and authority structures. Another thing is we need to watch out for the attitude. Well, since I'm a son of God, I'm equally worthwhile as everyone else in Christ, then I don't have to strive to please God. I already please God. Have you ever heard that argument before? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that in light of the judgment seat of Christ, we strive, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. If that's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, I'm going to take that and go with it. I understand that I'm on this level spiritual playing field, as it were, spiritually equal with all other believers, have an equal opportunity at sonship in with God and all of that, but that doesn't mean that I don't strive to please Him. Oh, I do. I hope you do as well. Thirdly, verse 29, our third spiritual benefit is a spiritual inheritance from Abraham. If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We need to be sure we understand what it means by Abraham's seed here. It says, you are Abraham's seed. Well, just before in chapter 3, earlier on in verse... Where is that verse? <laughs> 16. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed who is Christ. And so he says, Abraham's seed is Christ, and those promises were made to him. And now he says, you are Abraham's seed. Well, who is it? Who is Abraham's seed? And I thought in the Old Testament, Abraham's seed was his descendants and all of those that would take over the land and have the land promises and be a great nation and all of that. Well, yeah, all those three things are true. The seed is Christ. The seed is you if you're a believer. And the seed is Abraham's physical descendants through, well, not all of his descendants, right? Abraham had how many sons? Well, he had Isaac, right? But he had Ishmael. But the promise didn't go through the line of Ishmael. And of course, with Keturah, he had other children. But the promise didn't go through them, it went through Isaac. And Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. But the promise, again, diverted off in one line to Jacob. And Jacob had his 12 sons and so on. And Paul is so bold to say that those limitations aren't even enough today. He says in this passage in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. And so there are some Israelites who are going to find themselves not really part of Abraham's seed in a spiritual sense, as part of his spiritual family, sharing in his faith, even though they are Abraham's seed in a physical sense. It's a sad thing, but it's true. Not all of the Jews who left Egypt were saved. God was displeased with many of them and let them fall in the wilderness to sleep, to death, because they did not believe in Him. Consistent testimony of the New Testament about that very topic. So we have to understand the seed of Abraham. How are we the seed if Christ is the seed? Well, Christ is the seed. The promises were made to Him. God constituted Him that. He is the son of Abraham in the most high, excellent sense of that term. And if we've been baptized into Christ, and if Christ is the seed of Abraham, then guess what? We just got into the seed of Abraham. How about that? And we've become heirs that way according to the promise. If the promises were made to Christ and we are in Him, then we get benefits of those promises. Now notice, I did not say that we get all of the promises that are promised to Abraham and to his physical seed. You will be made a great nation, you'll have the land, and so on and so forth. But if you're in somebody's will, if you're in Abraham's will here, you're an heir. That doesn't mean you're an heir of all of the specific points of that will, does it? You get the part that's been apportioned to you. The part apportioned to us is that we're justified by faith, just like Abraham was. Remember, number 7 promise, Genesis 12:3, "And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And the Apostle Paul, in this chapter that we've been looking at, says that promise is justification by faith. That's what that meant. That's what that resolved down to in history so we can see it clearly. That's what that promise was. So we become an heir according to the promise of justification by faith in Christ. That's what you can just park that idea right there at the end of verse 29. So that we have been made partakers of the Abrahamic promises in that one area. We've been justified. We share in the faith of our father Abraham. So what do we say in conclusion? Well, we have a lot of spiritual benefits. We are adopted, verse 26. We're spiritually baptized, verse 27. We're on spiritually equal footing with all other believers, and we become heirs with Christ, heirs in Christ, heirs of the promise, justification by faith. You know what that means? If you're an adopted son, that means you're a child of the King of Kings. If you are spiritually baptized, that means you are united and one with Christ and His people. It means that you are an heir awaiting the fullness of the promise of justification and glorification that will come to those who are born again. You're just as privileged as every other believer. All those things are packed right into these 4 verses. But notice at verse 29, it says, "And," what does yours say? If ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I shared with you the notion that in Greek grammar, there's a first class condition and a second class, and that was different. What's first class? This is a first class condition. It does not mean since. Make sure you get that. It is assumed true for the sake of argument. If you said, since you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, you miss a key part of the sentence. The key part of the sentence is, if you are Christ's. Draw the audience into verse 29. Ask them to ask themselves, am I Christ's? If you are, then you are a spiritual heir. You are adopted as a son. You are on spiritually equal ground with all others, and so on. All those benefits, if you are. And Paul assumes true for the sake of argument, if you are, then these things are true. But what if you are not? Then they are not true of you. You are not adopted. You are not an heir. You're outside of the family of God. You see that? It's so crucial to keep the word, the way it is. Leave the if, don't change it to a since, because it's drawing you into the conversation, if you will, and trying to elicit a response from your heart. Am I? Christ's, many will say in that day, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, have not we done all these wonderful things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's not just the words, but it's really, let's evaluate ourselves. Let's examine ourselves, as Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 5, to make sure that we are Christ's, that we do belong to Him. Crucially important. If we don't, then none of these benefits apply. You might as well have just turned off the sound system and put the earplugs in, because nothing I said would apply. But this applies. If you are not Christ's, then you can get to be His. If you submit to Him, if you submit to that call that He calls all you that are labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Are you trying to work for your own righteousness? Well, Christ says you can come to me and get a rest from that terrible work, that terrible taskmaster that never ends. You cannot work enough, but come and take me. You belong to me. I will make you my own son. Instead of being a slave to sin, you will be a son of God. What a blessing that is. I trust that you will think about those things. Are you a son of God today? If you are, then you're blessed. If you're not, then I appeal to you, and all of our fellow believers here say amen to that appeal, that you would come to Christ for your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Word and for giving us these spiritual blessings. Oh, Father, we thank you for being the one who has adopted us as your very own, that you have put us into Christ and given us His righteousness and allowed us to put on His character and conduct, and made it so that we don't have to look at externals and skin color and social standing and gender and all of that. All of it can be left behind as far as our spiritual standing, and that we have been made heirs according to the promise. What a true blessing. Help us now as we go out to live out these truths in a practical way, to share with others how they may be sure that they are in Christ and they belong to Him. I pray for one, Lord, here today. Maybe there is one who does not know you in truth, who has struggled with the things they have heard over the last weeks and months. Lord, I pray that you will bring them rest to their soul, that they will accept the Lord Jesus, they will believe in Him, and that they will thus be saved by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.